Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Mark 6, 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. Good to see you all today. All right. So we are going into Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to give you 14 points to bullet points to just summarize what Jesus has done so far in the Gospel of Mark. All right. He's been spoken to and over by God the Father at his baptism as the Beloved. He's cast out demons. He cleansed a leper. He healed a paralytic. He has called his disciples. He's claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand. He's offended every religious person in sight. He's taught with great authority. He's been misunderstood by his family. He is constantly being bombarded by the crowds. He's been teaching in parables. He's calmed a storm. He healed a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. And he just raised, in the last chapter, or the last passage, he raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. So, if you don't mind, yeah, it's not a bad run so far. The first six chapters, a lot of home runs. Go M's. All right. And I do want to preach the gospel today. I really, 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 really do. I want to marvel that as we speak about Jesus, we're not talking about a fable or a myth or some fictitious story. That Jesus is not a mere wisdom sage or a charismatic faith healer or a life coach handing out like pithy proverbs. He's not a key to a better you. He's not your homeboy. Jesus is not a person that we can afford to ignore. Here's who Jesus is. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the centerpiece of human history. He is the logic, form, structure, meaning, purpose of all that is good, right, beautiful, and true in this world. He is the ground of all being. He is the foundation of everything that exists. He is the reason why any of us are even breathing this moment. He is the hope of the world. He is the promise of glory. He is the centerpiece and the diamond of heaven. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man goes to the Father except through him. He is the exclusive, unrivaled, unmatched, undefeated King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ has no equal, and there is not one being in all of creation that causes him to worry, fear, fret. Jesus has no sin of which he is to repent. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He has no anxiety that keeps him up at night. He has no shame within himself and no guilt for any wrongdoing. He is the Holy One of God. He is without sin, spot, or blemish. He is God's righteousness. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lion of Judah. He is seated on heaven's throne, and every angel, saint, and beast in heaven now bows in his presence this morning, confessing, "Worthy are you to receive all glory, honor, praise, authority, dominion, adoration, now and forever. Amen." That's who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the lover of your soul. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the joy of your salvation. He is the vine. And the amount of life that you have in you is directly related to your ongoing abiding in him. He is the incarnate face of God. He is the one who separates sin as far as the east is from the west. He is Satan's agony. He is hell's greatest fear. He is the mighty right hand of God. He is the comfort, glory, Christ, and Savior of the church. He is the friend of sinners, the God of compassion, the longing of your heart. He is the reason creation groans. He is the fulfillment of the law. Every prophet longed to see the face of Jesus. Every Paschal lamb is but a shadow of who he is and what he would accomplish. Every jot, tittle, consonant, and declension, and vowel in all of Scripture, all pool at the feet of the resurrected Son of God. You with me? That's who we gather around and for. Day by day, not just Sunday. It's Jesus. We are not here for a personality or some brand, band, or anything else. We are gathered around the person and the work of Jesus. That's why we are here. And if I could say just one more thing, since we're already doing this. Brennan Manning, if I can pull this up, said in the Ragamuffin Gospel, "The word we study has to be the word we pray. My personal experience of the relentless tenderness of God came not from exegetes, theologians, spiritual writers, but from sitting still in the presence of the living word and beseeching him to help me understand with my head and heart his written word. Sheer scholarship alone cannot reveal to us the gospel of grace. We must never allow the authority of books, institutions, or leaders to replace the authority of knowing Jesus Christ personally and directly. When the religious views of others interpose between us and the primary experience of Jesus as the Christ, we become unconvicted, unpersuasive travel agents handing out brochures to places we've never visited." A gay couple in Cabo gave me a copy of the Ragamuffin Gospel when Jana and I were on an anniversary trip 15 years ago. And that gospel changed my life. I had known Jesus, but I began to step more and more into the flame of the love of God at that point when I began to see Jesus is not worth admiring. He's worth following. Worshiping with all that we are. And being the furthest thing from perfect, and I need the Savior as bad as anybody in this city this morning. I can say that rounding 40 during the pandemic put some things into perspective for me, especially given the state of our world, and I can tell you that I'm not looking to be a roadie or a fanboy of Jesus. I do want my life to count, and I do want to pour whatever I am and whoever I am out at his feet. As imperfectly as I'm going to do that, and I'm inviting you to do that with me. I want my words and my life and my will, my actions to come in line with Jesus's. I don't want to hand out brochures to places I never visited. And I know you don't either. So let's do it. He went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So Jesus has moved on from Jairus' house where he raised the dead, and he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in a small town known as Nazareth. It's 25 miles away from where he was with Jairus. Nazareth is never mentioned in the entire Old Testament. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, doesn't mention it. Rabbinic literature doesn't mention it. The Mishnah, the Talmud, no one mentions Jesus' hometown. It was that insignificant. Some of us are from small towns. In fact, many of us in our city here actually come from small towns. Julius Africanus, he was an obscure writer in the second century. He mentions Nazareth, but nobody else does. There was no church built in Nazareth until the time of Constantine. It's about 325 AD. So it was small, insignificant, maybe 500 people lived there in the first century. And that's where Jesus is from. And it speaks to Jesus' own humility. Like, Jesus, when he incarnated and he came to earth with flesh and blood, did not stoop down to reign in a palace in Rome. That would have been a significant downgrade, you know, from being on the throne of heaven to Rome. It's a significant downgrade. But Jesus doesn't stop there at the highest level of authority, human authority. Jesus stoops all the way down to be born among peasants, puffing beasts and buzzing flies in a barn. And then is raised in an insignificant place because Jesus was going to dive to the very, very bottom to make sure he could scoop up every last one of us. So Nazareth was so insignificant that when Peter had told Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth." Do you remember the famous reply? What's he say? Can anything good come out of this town? Nobody comes out of here. They're just simple farmers and fishermen. Can anything good come out of that place? And in fact, if you do some digging, you'll find that Nazareth was kind of an immoral town, really. It wasn't Jerusalem with all the Pharisees policing everybody, making sure nobody ate pork and took the right amount of steps on a Saturday. It's Nazareth. They cared a little less. And so, one thing to be mindful of, I think, as Christians, especially in like an urban setting like ours, especially in a very successful city like ours too, is to be mindful, polite, hospitable, kind, generous, compassionate, and to speak well of small places too. You know, to not look down on someone that lives somewhere in the suburbs or in some rural town as though they are what, less? Small towns are great. Good things do come out of Nazareth. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And so a series of questions start coming in. His wisdom, his might, his power, his ability to heal and teach. Where did he get this? I mean, can you imagine going into a synagogue on a Sabbath day and the Son of God is standing there reading Moses and commenting? You would have asked the same thing. where did he get these things? He is unlike anybody. They begin to ask these things. They were perplexed. But then the questions moved beyond his wisdom and his power. As they prodded, they couldn't help but start to become more suspicious of him. They begin to ask about his origins, his schooling, his education, his references, his credentials. Most importantly, who raised this man? Who is his mom? Who is this guy's dad? They begin to ask about that. Is this not the carpenter? This is the only reference to Jesus being a carpenter, by the way. And it's not just like a woodworker. He's more likely a stonemason. This is not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Not his sisters here with us? This reference right here, by the way, is this not the son of Mary? Notice they leave Joseph out. And in a patriarchal first century society, you definitely need to reference the father. So what's going on? Who's the father? Oh, according to Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we know how Jesus got here. The virgin birth. Joseph's not mentioned for that reason. Joseph is also, some suspect that Joseph had died early on in life and that Jesus was raised by a single parent. Others suspect that Joseph was even killed because Jesus had caused such a commotion that perhaps someone killed his own father. So there's different things that people speculate, but the fact is that Jesus is referenced as the son of Mary. And they begin to ask, well, what about his brothers and sisters? Jesus grew up in a big family. And they took offense at him. And this reference, by the way, to Jesus being like a carpenter, Greeks, remember, Mark is writing to Christians in Rome. The Greeks in particular would have looked at that as a stumbling block and been in like a scoffing. Jesus works with his hands just like a commoner. But Jews would have read that and be like, oh, that's awesome. Like, Jews had a high view of working with your hands. What happens on the first page of the Bible? Somebody's putting their hands into the earth and making something. Anyway, so they take offense, or they begin to, literally, it's like stumbling block, or find, it's the word is literally scandal. They begin to trip all over the things that Jesus is saying. Because it's all so unexplainable. It's this, well, hold on. You can't, hold on. You're a carpenter. You work with rocks. You can't raise the dead. You didn't go to school. How are you out teaching every rabbi in town and throughout our, like, how are you running laps around the Pharisees and the scribes? And what's going on with you? And they begin to become offended by him. And for us, it's a little different growing up in the West because we're in this like upwardly kind of mobile society where many people, not everybody, but many people can begin in a humble place and aspire to a kind of power and greatness. Many can, not everybody. But in this culture, where you were born and to whom, what family you were born into, that was a fixed state for everybody forever. If you were born as an elite into power, you're going to live your whole life like a god, like a king. If you're born into poverty and suffering, you're staying in that system. And that's just how it's going to be. And so Jesus is this man coming out of this impoverished state, and yet is doing the work of God, and people are offended over this. And Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. If you watch, these like concentric circles start squeezing in closer and closer and closer. A prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and amongst like his aunts and uncles and cousins. And actually in his own house. Remember previously in chapter 3, Mary and the other brothers and sisters had come They actually use the word schizophrenia. They say Jesus is out of his mind. Like, it was okay for him to be kind of born as a Messiah. We don't get much beyond that. But now that he's gathering a following and he's turning things over, they begin to say that he's out of his mind, and Jesus is feeling this kind of rejection. In John chapter 7, we learn that the disciples, or the brothers and sisters of Jesus, his own family, they didn't begin to believe in him until after his resurrection. I mean, what would it take for you to believe that your own brother was actually the Son of God? Probably the resurrection. I mean, that's a... So he's rejected in his hometown. And while we don't have time to belabor it, I do want you to see that Jesus's suffering doesn't begin on Good Friday. Like, this rejection is a deeply psychologically, socially, familially wounding experience for Jesus. If you've gone through significant rejection, you know these feelings. This stuff that keeps you up at night. How could my family treat me this way or act like this or push me out or disown or say the things and bring shame or guilt or fear or this kind of... It's overwhelmingly painful. So as you read scripture, read it slowly, because Jesus, again, there's not an ounce of your life that Jesus can't identify with. There's not a darkened corner of your own heart that Jesus can't light up either, you know. So he just says it out loud. And remember, this is an honor-shame culture. A prophet's not without honor. I'm shamed. I'm kicked out. Like, shame in this culture is not just an inward feeling that I did something wrong. Shame is a social class. It's a place of being, both ontologically and socially. Okay. And we move along, and it says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So watch how Mark tells the story. It's Peter's dictating this to Mark, by the way. He couldn't do a lot there. He couldn't really do anything there, really. It was like a no-show. I mean, he did heal a few sick people, but it was basically a no-show. Which for us is kind of insane. If you were to see one person experience a radical healing, a miracle, we'd all jaw drop and we would just talk about it till the end of time, right? But the way Mark's telling the story is, you know, I mean, we were so used to Jesus. Guys, oh my gosh, my ADD is out of control. Look at that. Oh my gosh. Shame. All right. But
repent.
It's a repent. All right. Okay.
That is really
funny. We're trying. Church is so hard. Holy cow. But the way Mark describes it is it's basically a no-show. He doesn't do anything. I mean, he heals a few sick people, and you and I would talk about that for the rest of our lives if Jesus walked in and just raised a paralytic one time. And Mark's like, you don't understand. You don't understand. Jesus emptied hospitals all the time. This was basically, he almost didn't do much of anything in that town. It's because there was no faith there. And Mark is intentional about this. He wants the people to see that Jesus, he's not limited by our lack of faith, but he does respond to it. Like, he moves on and does some miracles in spite of people's faithlessness. But it seems to be that Jesus is very much so interested in our faith. Trusting him, rolling the dice on him, banking it all on him, going, I think you can get involved here and do something about my life. Do something about my work. Do something about my health. Do something about my marriage. I think you can do something. And that's not preaching prosperity gospel. It's just rolling it all on the fact of, hey, if you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and actually can do some things and has historically done a lot in this physical world, then roll the dice. Put some faith in him. Trust him. Get involved in my life. Get involved in my family. So he couldn't do much but heal a few sick people. And he marveled. This is the one time Jesus marveled. It goes from them marveling at what he can do to him marveling. He marveled because of their unbelief. It made him stop and go, really? After all that I've done, driving out demons, walking on water, feeding thousands of people, really? You're just still going to sit in your unbelief? I'm so thankful that later in Mark's gospel, there's the one guy that says, yeah, Jesus, I believe, but would you help my unbelief? I believe you, but I'm struggling right here. I still got doubt. I wish I could just bank on you and just, you know, get it right every time, but I don't. I still question, you know. I do. My gosh, I do. Because faith is always supposed to feel like faith. Otherwise, it's easy believism. Yeah? Like the silly analogy. Dan, if you don't mind, I'll just use your chair. like the silly analogy that we get is like you hear somewhere like faith is like this chair, you know, and you just have faith that it's just going to hold you up. That's not faith. You know why? Because I've sat in thousands and thousands of chairs over and over and over, and none of them broke. Not yet, anyway. That's not much faith. Inviting God into a hospital room? Inviting God into the deepest wound that you carry? That pain, that scar, that rejection, that thing that keeps you up at night? Well, there's some faith. There's some faith. Faith feels crazy. It feels risky. It feels like you're just, what am I doing? Yeah? Am I insane to bank my life on a resurrected carpenter? Yes! You are. You are out of your mind. But you're doing it. You're still doing it. Some of you have known Jesus for 30 years and you're still doing it. What are you doing? You're practicing your faith. Faith is not easy believism. It's hard.
Meet you tomorrow after. When you get distracted,
just come back. As often as you come to me, I'll never cast you out. All right. So he marvels. And then it says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. So now they begin to pair up. We don't know who got paired with who. But I imagine it would have been pretty difficult work, say for like Simon the Zealot, like a kind of a political terrorist, to get paired up with, I don't know, Matthew the tax collector. But nonetheless, they're paired up two by two and they're sent out. The word they're sent is that they're apostles. They're being sent out two by two. And I love this, that Jesus doesn't send out lone rangers, but begins to send men and women out in pairs for brother and sisterhood and community and accountability and strength and to have each other's backs. Because the work of the ministry is going to be difficult and dangerous, and it's deadly for those who want to go alone at it. So he hardwires it in from the very beginning. You're going to need some friends to do this with you. I just love that Jesus doesn't send you out on your own. I'm so thankful for so many of you. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, So now Jesus' authority is not limited to his own physical presence and body. He's now giving that same authority to somebody else, and that's going to be done elsewhere. He's not going to be in the room or even the town. Other guys, average people, people like you and me, just guys, fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, just guys that had average jobs are now going to walk around in the name of Jesus and have authority over the kingdom of darkness. Satan. Wow. And he charged them to not take anything on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to just wear sandals and not even bring two tunics. Just one will do. He strips these guys down to just about nothing. He's like, all right, now you're ready to attack Satan with a stick. It's like, I mean, if you were going to do a startup today in Seattle, would you want to send your guys out to build your brand looking like this? I got no food. I've got no money. I got sandals and a stick. That's it. And an insane message. I wouldn't have done it that way, but then again, his ways are not my ways at all. It's also interesting that Jesus has them dressed like the Hebrews were dressed at the Passover. Right? Remember that? Eat the Passover meal, staff in hand. Maybe there's another Exodus about to happen. So he sends them out two by two, stripped down. And the point of this is to show that their power was not going to be in their money. Oh my gosh, our power is not in our money. Or their fame, or their notoriety, or their education. Their power was on loan through Jesus. Their power was in direct relation to him. So the ministry is never to be about a logo, a brand, or some cheap religious marketing ploy. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, is how Paul says it. The ministry is to never be about a single person. It's about Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. In 1875, can I use this slide or is that thing dead? It's dead. In 1875, it's dead. It's dead.
It's unplugged.
It's unplugged. In 1875, listen to Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in London. This is what he wrote to his students about, and particularly preachers. We must depend entirely upon the Spirit of God to produce actual effect from the gospel. And at this effect, we must always aim. We do not stand up in our pulpits to display our skill in spiritual swordplay, but we come to actual fighting. Our object is to drive the sword of the Spirit through men's hearts. If preaching can ever in any sense be viewed as a public exhibition, it should be like the exposition of a plowing match, which consists in actual plowing. This competition does not lie in the appearance of the plows, but in the work done. Let the ministers be judged by the way in which they drive the plow and cut the furrow from end of field to end. Always aim at effect. Far better for a man that he never had been born that he should degrade the pulpit into a showbox to exhibit himself in. Aim at the right sort of effect, the inspiring of saints to nobler things, the leading of Christians closer to their master, the comforting of doubters till they rise from their terrors, the repentance of sin, and the exercise of immediate faith in Christ. Without these signs following, what's the use of our sermons? That's what these early apostles were doing, and this is the instruction to the church to consistently go, this is not about anybody but the King himself. People come and go. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God is what stands forever. And so, Jesus sends them out. And it says here, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. So check this out. He's sending them out with nothing, just assuming that God's going to meet all of their needs. All of their needs are going to be met by the hospitality and generosity of somebody else. This is where the ideas of giving within the church actually begin. Like, we start seeing, like, oh, so this is how it goes forward. It just goes forward through people's faithful, welcoming, hospitable generosity. This is how the ministry is going to carry forward. You see? And so for those that generously give here week by week or month by month or however you do online, we do not take it for granted. Seriously, thank you from the bottom of my heart and from our hearts as a staff and team. Last week, we saw two kids get baptized because of the faithful generosity of our members who give to keep our doors open and the lights on and empower us to take the time to actually make disciples in our community. We're able to love and serve Title I schools, refugees, the elderly, and our unhoused neighbors because you are generous. And our aim is to do exponentially more. We want to get a building here in the city of our own, in which we can labor out of every day of the week. Counseling offices, rehearsal spaces for music, space for art, after school, ESL, on and on it goes. Dream big. Let's serve our city. And let's make sure we serve the ones who get pushed to the margins first and best. Because they are Jesus's priority as much as anybody in this room today. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. Which I don't know any other way to do that. The idea that Jesus is getting at is to be faithfully present. That's how we would say. Stay there. Plant your roots. Dig your heels in. Stick around. And especially like these apostles, we're going to get a lot of offers in a lot of cool places. Lots of neat things are going to come their way. They're driving out demons in Jesus' name. There's going to be more comfortable accommodations that are going to be offered to them. And Jesus says, pass on all of them. Just pass. Pass. If you're seeing the work of the gospel go forward, I want you to stay right there and stay at it. Don't chase the carrot on the string. Don't chase a bigger opportunity. I want you to just do this here. Get content with me. Get content with what we're doing. Don't lose sight of the people around you. The people around you are not supporting actors or actresses in the drama of your life. They are your life. Stay there and live your ordinary life to the glory of God, enjoying your Savior, serving your city. Live slowly, patiently, and carefully. Be present to God, yourself, and your city. Jesus is teaching the earliest disciples to stay content. What would you give for a drop of contentment today? Because let's call it what it is. When we look around our city, a lot of us are not at all. Or we get it for just a minute and then it's over. But Jesus is inviting you into a lifestyle of contentment through gratitude and service and self-denial. So this is awesome. If any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. This image of shaking the dust off the feet was to provoke thought by those in the home who had rejected the gospel. And when they shake the dust off the feet, it's a symbol of saying, okay, your judgment's your own. This is your decision. And so the reality is that if we reject the gospel, we do face the just judgment of God. And so the gospel is an invitation and an announcement saying, repent and place your faith in Jesus. And in so doing, the judgment that you deserve and I deserve passes over us. And so Jesus says, I want you to go, and I want you to drive out demons. But the verse 12, it says, so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. But that's not what he said do. He said, go and have authority over the demons. But they go and they preach repentance. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Why did they go preach repentance if Jesus said, I just want you to go heal? Because they had spent enough time with Jesus at this point that they knew that this was not just about doing good works, that there was a message to be proclaimed and clearly articulated that goes alongside their good works. And what you're seeing the apostles do is lay out the pattern for the New Testament church to carry out around the globe until the return of Christ. It is articulating the gospel and doing good works, and one does not put the other one out. You see, that's exactly what they did. They go out and they proclaim repent. That it doesn't go great for everybody in the end, okay? They don't go and proclaim universalism, that it all just kind of works out. And they don't proclaim a kind of karma, that if you do good, good's coming your way. They don't proclaim any of that. They go and they proclaim repent. Things are not okay. Things are not okay. You've offended God. You've broken the law of God, the will of God. And God is not to be mocked. Repent of your sin. Change. Wake up. Teshuvah. Come to your senses and go back to your father's house. Turn this way. And so they do. They proclaim this message of repentance. And so church is up. As a church family, whether you're here for the rest of your life or you find yourself in another city, you have to say that because, you know, 50% of you will be moved to another city next year. As you find a church family to belong to, if the message of repentance is missing, don't stay. Just don't. Martin Luther said it in the first thesis of the 95, all of life for a Christian is one of repentance. It's not something that you do just once. It's something that we do on and on, a continual turning of going, God, I turn back to you again. Sometimes I turn and I start to go into this pattern of the world. I start to give into sin and the flesh, and I'm going to repent and go back. And this is just this ongoing experience of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're repenters. And we're on our way to perfection. Or rather, he's on his way to perfecting us. And so they proclaim repentance. It's word and deed. Repentance is not about self-hatred, self-flagellation, and putting yourself down. Gosh, some of us have thought so wrongly about repentance for so many years that the more I punish myself, hate myself, scourge myself, that somehow the more rotten I feel about myself, the more glory God gets. What? No. Repentance is about going back to where you belong, where you're safe, cared for, loved, and welcomed. And it's about dropping some things in order to come back in the house. You can't bring that stuff back in here. You're going to have to leave that at the door. Repentance is about going home, where you belong. So, refusing to call people to repent of sin is to deviate entirely from the mission of Jesus. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. So today, if you don't know Jesus, today's a day of salvation for you. Today, God is calling you to repent of your sin and go home. Just drop it, and there's no guilt trip. He buries your sins in the bottom of the sea. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. God is not a boogeyman, and God is not one to bring up the past and hold it over your head and remind you of how much you screwed up yesterday. If God puts his finger on a place of your life, it's because he's here to bring healing, not shame. There is no condemnation for any of you who are in Christ Jesus. And they go further. I'm almost done, I promise. They also do their deeds. They go about healing and driving out demons, anointing with oil. They were not content to preach the gospel only. They put their hands and their feet to work. And it's because if the gospel does not translate into how they lived and how they treated those who were in need, that's not good news. This is not a philosophy. It is not just a thing you think about. It has to translate into your hands and your feet. As often as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. This is how Jesus taught us to live our lives, to not walk around like a bunch of Stoics just thinking about what would it look like if I obeyed God, which is what we Christians are great at. Like we get together and we just talk about stuff. And wouldn't it be awesome if? What would it look like if? What if it looked like? That's not what he's called us to do. He's taught us to go to work. You can put down your systematic theology book and serve the poor. And it's not a negation of like systematic. It's important. It's good. Just our deeds do matter. And so the apostles did both. They proclaimed repentance and they served those around them. And this is where, and I promise I'm stopping, I promise I'll not look at my notes. This is where as a culture, especially like in church world, where we see things fracturing and dividing constantly, it's like, hey, stop talking about serving the poor and stop talking about doing good deeds. Shouldn't it just be about preaching the gospel? Isn't that enough? Or it goes the other way. Hey, man, you can chill on all the gospel, God, theology stuff. Shouldn't we just serve the poor? And the apostles come back and go, we're to do both. We're to do both. Proclaim the gospel and live a lifestyle that's been changed by the gospel, which then propels us toward the people who God loves and deeply cares for, as each human being is made in his image and his likeness. And so we are to be about both. Word and deed. It's the kind of church that Jesus wants here in Seattle. It's what God has called us to. We're to be the salt of the earth, the preserving agents in humanity that bring out life and bring people abundant life through Jesus. He has not called us to be cute or unique or entertaining. We're not to pander to anyone. God has not called us to cowardice, and he's also not called us to dominance. He's called us to love and to be consumed in his love and share that. Vegetables in the bottom of your crisper, and you're like, man, I used to. Today's your day. Today's your day. Get into a formation group. Join us in our mercy ministry. Let's serve our city. And here's the good news. God doesn't call you just to share the gospel and do good works. God is the gospel. And Jesus did all the good works. every good work that you would ever need to be made right before God, Jesus did. Isn't that good news? And Jesus was rejected at every corner so that you could be brought in. And Jesus was treated like a stranger so that you could become family. Jesus loves you, church. Thanks for listening.